I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written to demonstrate that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. And in chapter 1, it has been about who is this Jesus. And we see he's of the line of David in a genealogy. We see he is the child of Joseph in the eyes of the law, because Joseph marries Mary, and then in reality he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And then chapter 2 begins to explore, well, where is this Jesus from? Last time we saw he was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 points out, as a shepherd ruler. And this week we're actually going to have to review last week's story because it's just following, it's the next scene, right? The Magi last time traveled from the east. They discuss the birthplace with Herod, and then they travel on to Bethlehem and bow to this baby with grand royal gifts. And then we saw that King Herod was troubled at the idea that there is a new king of the Jews born. And we saw that King Herod asked the Magi more precisely when the child was born. And that King Herod asked the Magi to return and tell him where the child was born, claiming that he wanted to also bow in homage to this child. And then the final verse of last week said that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So they take another highway home. They bypass King Herod. And so this passage is really the follow-up actions of King Herod. And again, they're going to be dealing with where is Christ from, and there's going to be added more Old Testament fulfillment passages. We'll get one from Hosea and one from Jeremiah this morning. So let's read this together. This is the word of God Almighty, starting at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. When they, that's the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and fled and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would now take your word and that you would drill it into our hearts. You would soften us by it, that we would listen to it and heed it, and that we would see the wonders of our Savior this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in that time of buying gifts, finishing up Christmas shopping, or some of you are busily starting your Christmas shopping, and you have been probably seeing many advertisements, whether on screens or in stores, many signs trying to encourage you to buy this or that. And how many of those advertisements say old on it? No, they all say new, don't they? This is new. This iPhone is new. That phone is new. This is the newer version of that car. This is the new and improved tool. This is that book, but it's new and revised, newly revised, right? Whether or not new is actually way better or not, We reach for the new. We look for the new. We immediately grabs our attention and think about that, to test out and to get the new. And Matthew here is drawing our eyes to things that are new. Now, he's not telling us about new things apart from the old. He's really telling us there's something new and improved here. There's something new and better. There's a newer version. And that's what he's trying to get at in our passage. And before we look at the news, let me briefly just recap the events. There's two scenes. The first scene is that the Magi return home, and in a dream, Joseph meets the angel of the Lord, and he commands him, jump up and grab this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. And the reason is given because King Herod is seeking to kill this child. And we get this immediate obedience. Joseph jumps up, he grabs the child that very night and his mother, and they go to flee to Egypt. And he remains there until Herod dies. And then Matthew's conclusion of this scene is, this fulfilled Hosea 11:1, where God said, out of Egypt I called my son. And just historically, this is highly probable. Egypt is the place of refuge for many people. It was very common to flee to Egypt as a place of refuge. It's outside of King Herod's rule and authority, so it would have been a safe place. And it's a very Jewish place. We know in Alexandria in the first century, a major city, there was, Philo says there's a million Jews there. A third of the city is Jewish. So we think of Jews all being in Israel, but there was a major community of Jews. So if you were fleeing that area, you had some relatives, some connections, you'd go to Egypt. And so that's what they do. And then scene number two is that the Magi have tricked Herod. They didn't report to him. And so he's enraged, and he has all the boys, two and under, who were in and around Bethlehem, killed. And Matthew's conclusion is that this fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah, you hear a sound. It's a sound of weeping. Rachel is weeping unconsoled over her children. Now, historically, this is also highly probable. I mean, we know a little bit about King Herod, or a great deal, and he this fits into his character exactly. He was ruthless. He was very ruthless about protecting his throne. To guard his own throne, he killed his two predecessors. He killed all their supporters. He took out the entire Hasmonean line. In fact, that means he had to kill his brother-in-law and his mother-in-law and his favorite wife, and he had them all murdered to protect his throne. He later in life kills three of his eldest sons. So he was pretty quick to do this sort of thing. So this is perfectly in keeping with this. And it's also helpful to realize that sometimes people go, well, we don't have any record of this massacre. It's probably invented. Sometimes people say that sort of thing when they come to passages like this. We don't have any outside record. But honestly, it wouldn't be put in history books, because Bethlehem's tiny. People guess between 300 and 2,000 people are there, which means at most 20 boys were killed, and maybe less. Now, that would be a pretty big community, right? We have, Boone has five times that amount, and if 20 babies were killed in a weekend, it would be a pretty big event. But it wouldn't necessarily make the history books as this major massacre when 10 or 12 babies were killed. It'd still be a terrible tragedy, but it wouldn't be something that would have been recorded for us. And so we have these two scenes. What's Matthew's emphasis in both these scenes? Both times, Matthew tells the scene, but what does he really want you to think about? He wants you to think about these Old Testament references he gives you that explain the story to him. He uses the word fulfilled both times, doesn't he? Fulfilled. I want to think about that word for a second. Fulfilled means the old has reached its completion, and we have something new and improved and new and better. And it's important that we sometimes hear the word fulfilled and we think always direct correspondence and exact predictions. That's not how he's using these words at all. He's merely meaning a deep association, a meaningful connection, an old model being applied to a new situation. And that's what he means by this word fulfilled. They fulfill these things. And you think, well, that's a little strange use of fulfilled, but actually we do it all the time. There's a classic example of this in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. Those altars and high priests and temples and all that stuff is fulfilled in Jesus. We don't mean that they were direct predictions of the life of Jesus. They weren't necessarily prophecies trying to tell you about Jesus' life. They were old models. They were systems. They were pictures that find their completion in this correspondence to something even more profound and meaningful. Right? And that's what we mean. And so this new application of an old model. And they're intentional by God. Right? And Moses didn't necessarily know every detail of that fulfillment. And yet, once we know about Christ, you can't miss the fulfillment, and it would be a travesty, and it would be a ruining of Scripture to not see it. And you must connect the dots. And so when you see blood sacrifice in the Old Testament, you say, that's fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. We see a high priest in the Old Testament, we say, that's fulfilled by Jesus interceding in heaven. We see temples in the temple in the Old Testament, we say, that's fulfilled by Jesus' body. That's the place where God dwells. And that's how Matthew's using this word fulfilled. A true and meaningful connection or association, not strictly a prediction. He talked about prediction in the Micah 2 passage last time. It was clearly a prediction. But this is about connections, that the Old Testament or the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I don't remember who said that, but someone said that a long time ago. So if you think that was helpful, I didn't invent that. And you say, well, so this is the biblical idea he's working with, of fulfillment. And theologians like to use big words, don't they? So they've got a big word for this type of fulfillment. They call it typology. Typology. Matthew is showing us types. Think of a typeset. Right. Think of you do a printing press and you have letters and you put a typeset of all these different shapes, and then you put ink on it and they put it on the paper, and they make replicas and copies of the type. Right. And that's where that word typology, it's not whole, but that's that the image of that word typology. Jesus is the type, the ultimate, the ideal. And there's all these replicas and images of that in the Old Testament that put us back to what? Why is that shape there? Oh, it puts us back to Jesus. And that's what Matthew's trying to do here. He's trying to show us types to help us understand Jesus. And so what are the types he wants to get at? What are these new things in this passage that Matthew wants to show us the biblical fulfillment of? And if you take notes, it's a new Israel and a new covenant. Or if you like things that are easier to remember, it's just Exodus and exile are the two main things that he's getting at in both these themes. And you see the first one in verse 15. Matthew's point about Jesus fleeing to Egypt is, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that reference to Hosea 11:1 immediately makes you think of Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's what its context is about. Matthew's kind of saying to us, this is the new exodus. The exodus was the ultimate rescue of God's people in the Old Testament. Rescue from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And the arrival of Jesus signals another exodus and a new exodus. Right? And think of this, that he's just quotes a verse about the Exodus. And he's also talking about fleeing to Egypt. So you have the setting of Egypt and Exodus. And then he tells you a story about a ruthless leader killing the children of Israel. What does that make you think of in the Old Testament? It makes you think of Moses. And he wants you to think that. It's not that every detail corresponds to Moses' life. It doesn't. But the general model of a maniac king killing babies, but God's special child escapes, is the story of Moses. Jesus is a new Moses, a greater Moses. He's trying to just hint at that. He's not saying it, but he's trying to hint at that for us, right? And isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? Fix your thoughts on Jesus, says Hebrews chapter 3. Why should I do that? He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, says Hebrews 6. That's telling us God built great stuff with Moses, didn't he? God's building the really big stuff and the really important stuff, ultimately, though, in a better Moses, Jesus. And so fix your thoughts on this greater Moses. And so Matthew is kind of opening his book to a people who are Jews with this story, and he's trying to hint at it. It's like he's saying there once was a people who came up out of Egypt led by God's great prophet Moses. Now there dawns this child who comes up out of Egypt. And he will be a greater prophet than Moses. This is the new Exodus, he's saying. This is the new picture of salvation. Now, Matthew's just starting his book. He's not going to tell you everything about how it's salvation yet. He's just kind of tipping his hand to us. And he's saying, this book is not just one story among many. This is the one. This is the new Exodus. The gospel is the story of Jesus that we need to keep coming back to. It's the story that reorients all of life. Just as Israel would go back to the Exodus every time they took the Passover meal, they would go back to that story of salvation. This is the gospel that we need to keep coming back to, because it shapes everything. And that is what Christmas is. It's not the whole story of Christianity, is it? It's the start of the greatest and grandest story. It's that initiation of it. Do you know that story? Do you know the new Moses? Do you understand that God is the true rescuer from slavery? Not the slavery in Egypt, slavery from sin. Sin slavery. You can get freed from all sorts of physical slavery in your life, but you know what's going to follow you around wherever you go? Your own sinful nature. Wherever you go, no matter how free you get, you're still enslaved. But this new Exodus is about the rescue from that slavery. And it's the greatest deliverance from oppression, Satan's oppression. There's all sorts of other oppressions. They're not fun. But Satan's oppression, to be in his kingdom, is worse. And then wherever you go, you're there, unless you're rescued from it and brought into the kingdom of light. And so he's tipping his hand to say, this is it. This is the new Exodus, guys. That's what he's getting at. This is the new picture of salvation. And it's in this new Moses, this Jesus figure, this child. And with that quote, out of Egypt I called my son, there's a whole nother rich idea in there that's very new. It's that Jesus is the new Israel, right? Israel was called up out of Egypt. Israel was God's son. And the connection is, well, now actually Jesus is called up out of Egypt. Jesus is now God's son, right? Exodus 4 says that this is what the Lord says. Israel's my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you, Pharaoh, refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The whole story of the Exodus is that Israel is God's son, their precious firstborn son. And now it's saying this Jesus is the new Israel. The new Israel. And that's said in John chapter 15. If you read John 15 about Jesus being the true vine, and you read the Old Testament, who's the vine in the Old Testament? Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, and also in the Psalms, Israel's compared to a vine. And Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he's not making up a new idea. He's just saying, I'm the new Israel. I'm the one. And you might say, well, that's some raw theology, and that's good theology. What area of my life does that even touch? It's good to know that. One area it touches is it touches your area of life over the Bible. All the Old Testament stuff about Israel, all that stuff in the Old Testament about Israel is to be understood in light of Jesus, the new Israel. Jesus being the new Israel changes the way you read every single Old Testament book. You're to fix your eyes on Jesus as you study God's word. When you're messing around in Joshua and trying to figure it out, this is all about Jesus, because Israel is just the replica of the original, the type. It's been printed down there, right? That letter, that typeset has been put down there, and you look at it and you say, ah, this is pointing to Jesus. That's what it's saying. All that Israel stuff is about Jesus. He's the new Israel. So it tells us a lot about the Bible. It also changes everything about how we think about the church, everything about God's people. And all those things we think about God's people must first be funneled through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the new Israel. Jesus being the new Israel changes how you become part of God's people. You are engrafted into Christ. Christ is the new Israel. You have to be a member of his body. You have to be a branch in the vine. That's how you join. You don't join I'm going to kind of add on to Jesus. There's Jesus and then there's all these other ones. You're just engrafted into the new Israel because you're engrafted into Christ. You're united with him. Shapes how we think about the church. And we're to fix our thoughts on Jesus when we start thinking about the church. But there's another area that it shapes our entire hope. Israel, they get pulled up out of Egypt, right? And they get planted in the land, the promised land, but they don't obey, do they? They fail to be God's son. Jesus, being the new Israel, changes where you put your hope, because Jesus is the obedient son. He's the obedient son. Matthew's going to say these things in chapter 3. But that's a couple of weeks away, and you're probably going to forget it by then. So I'll just tell you and hint at it. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. God says, this is my son. And in that very passage, Jesus says, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. That means your hope is not in your own righteousness. And your hope is not in the holiness of God's people. It's not in the cleanliness of the church the purity of this movement. It's not in the righteousness of your life. Jesus is the new Israel, and he is righteous for you and in you. And that's your hope. What's the hope of glory? Says Paul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, I've heard several former Christians give their deconstruction stories. They post these videos about why they're not going to church, why they've decided they're not going to read the Bible, and they're not going to follow Jesus anymore. I haven't heard a ton of them, but I've heard quite a few of them. And everyone I've heard, they've all said they just couldn't keep up with the holiness. And they didn't use that word, but they basically said they're just burdened by the call to be righteous. And they're just tired of needing to be clean. And they were just so relieved to walk away from all of that, that treadmill of guilt and weariness and responsibility and the weight that this put on their shoulders all the time of being a Christian. And my first response is, well, I'm so sad they didn't even hear the very basics of the gospel, that they're rejecting some other thing not called Christianity. Because they've missed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's that Jesus is your righteousness, Christian. Jesus is God's son who obeys. He's the new Israel who fulfills all the righteousness. And once we realize that, we realize that Christ's work vaporizes that burden. That's why Jesus says his yoke, his weight of law keeping is easy and light. So he says, just come over here. It's going to be easy. I'm your righteousness. I'm the new Israel. You're not following after me and being another Israel. I'm the new Israel. Just get brought into me. And so since Jesus is that righteousness, that new Israel, your hope is not in how you live. Your hope is not in your own righteousness. The hope is not in your lifestyle, in your obedience. It's hidden in Jesus Christ. And so as soon as we realize that Jesus is the new Israel, it shapes how we read every Old Testament passage, and it gives us such hope, not despair. And so we are to fix our thoughts on Jesus. He is that new Israel, that obedient son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so this first type, we're spending more time on it than the second type, is pretty clear. He's a new Israel. There is a new Exodus going on by this new Moses. And he wants us to see that and think about that. And that's why he quotes Hosea 11:1. But then there's a second scene. And the second scene, he quotes another passage, doesn't he? And the second scene is about the massacre of the children. And we see it in verse 17 and 18. Matthew's kind of point about this. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What's that all about? Right? This is one of these verses where people love to debate this. What, Matthew, why are you quoting this verse? And what does that verse have to do with this event? And how is it that it's fulfilled here? I remember reading that one time and just thinking, yeah, these guys, they don't really know much about the Old Testament because it doesn't seem to be, have anything to do with what Matthew's talking about. Then you start to think and dig deeper, and there's a profound connection. I'm not going to give you all the different possible answers. There's a lot of possible theories about it. I'm just giving you what I think is right, and you can go read some commentaries if you want to hear what other people thought. But I'll explain it this way. Have you ever watched a TV show on buying a house? Or maybe you have yourself talked to a realtor and bought a home and got into a mortgage situation. Or if you've ever even just walked down, you know, one of these downtown streets and you see those listings of those houses and you look at them in the window and you stare at them and you think about this and you go, why is this house so much more than that house? The square footage is smaller. What is that? Or you go to this place and you're like, why is this much money? And what is the answer, right? The answer is location. Location, location, right? Isn't that what they say? This is in a better place than that place. This is in a more expensive place than that place. This is more convenient. It's all about the location. When going into that area of houses, they all talk about location, location, location. Well, guess what? When you come to the Bible and you want to understand something and it just seems really complicated, what's the answer? Context, context, context. Got to hear the context. What is the historical context of Jeremiah 31 here? This verse references the historical event of the exile. Specifically in 586, when the Jews are lined up and they're deported to Babylon. And Rachel there is the metaphorical mother of Israel weeping over the children who are the Israelites who are enchained and being carted off to the other side of the world. So the context immediately when we hear this verse should make us think of the exile. Second context. There's three contexts, by the way. Context one is the history. Context number two is Jeremiah's context. This verse comes from the chapter on the New Covenant. Every other verse in Jeremiah 31 is about hope and God's blessing and all the restoration after the exile. Jeremiah 31 is the chapter on the new covenant, on all the blessings that are going to happen. If there was two or three chapters in the Old Testament that are pivotal for understanding the whole of Scripture, this is one of them. And the Jews knew that. They hoped in it. Jeremiah 31 is one of the go-to places. So he's not choosing an obscure place. He's kind of choosing something they really know. And any Jew would immediately know that Matthew is referencing this event of weeping over the exile in the context of Jeremiah, which is there is hope. That weeping is going to be gone, is what Jeremiah 31 is doing. He's not trying to heap up the weeping in that chapter, in that context. He's trying to say, there's the weeping, but boy, it's going to get way, it's all over. That's what he's trying to say. And so this is a passage about hope. And I think he's quoting it to make us immediately think of the new covenant and the hope of the restoration after the exile, the good stuff that happens. But then the question arises, Matthew, if you're trying to convey to me hope, why do you choose the one verse in Jeremiah 31 that's kind of negative sounding, right? Why are you choosing that? Why are you choosing that? And that's where the third answer is context. Not the context in history, not the context in Jeremiah, the context in Matthew. Stick with me for just a second. I have to be a little precise, but I think you'll follow it. The basic answer is chapter 2 is full of Old Testament references and geography. Right, chapter 1, who is Jesus? And we get a quote. He's Emmanuel, right? Now we go to chapter 2, and there's four allusions to Old Testament passages. The first one, where is Jesus from? He's from Bethlehem, out of you, Bethlehem. Second one, oh, he's the Son of God. He's out of Egypt. The final one we're going to see is from Nazareth. This one, Ramah. In Ramah. It gives us a location. I think he's choosing this verse in Jeremiah 31 because it has a geographical location in Ramah. Not that that location is really important and where it is in the geography, but there are associations with Ramah. Associations that go way over our head because we don't memorize the Old Testament. But if you grew up memorizing the Old Testament, as many of the Jews did, you would probably immediately go, oh yeah, Ramah. I know exactly about that place. And I had to go, where's Ramah and what is Ramah again? But Ramah is, one, it's the place that they gather all the exiles before they deport them. So in Jeremiah 40, it's Ramah. But it's also the place, going back to the time of the patriarchs, where Rachel dies. Rachel dies at Ramah after she gives birth to Benjamin, right? And so it was a place of weeping. It was associated with Rachel because she weeps in grief and calls Benjamin a different name, which means son of grief, because she's grieving. And then we have these references in the Old Testament to Rachel being buried on the road to Bethlehem. And so Rachel dies here, but it's on the road to Bethlehem. So when they think of Ramah, they would have thought of exile. They would have thought of grieving, but they also would have thought this is on the road to Bethlehem. It's not near Bethlehem, but it's connected with Bethlehem. It's in association in Jews' minds, similar. So now what is he doing? He's looking at the city, Bethlehem, that's weeping, and he's basically saying to them, guys, yeah, I know you're weeping. You're weeping over your children, just like Rachel wept in Ramah after her son was born. And like Israel wept at Ramah for her exiled children. But don't despair in this weeping. God has promised the new covenant. And that's why he quotes Jeremiah 31. He could have quoted another passage in Ramah, and it would have been all downer. Rachel dies. That would have been a pretty depressing one. This is the passage where he references the new hope. And so he's kind of saying, Bethlehem, Jeremiah 31:15 is your verse. Yes, you're weeping and sorrow, but understand there is a new covenant coming. Mourn like Rachel did at her death. Weep just like all those people who were exiled at Babylon wept at Ramah. But realize God is now restoring it. And it's not just one day Jeremiah 31 is going to happen. He's saying to them, this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 in this child. It's here. In your weeping over your children, there is a child of hope, is what he's saying. He's trying to convey the tremendous hope in a context of weeping. And it reminds us of a very key idea, and that is that the events of the first advent of Jesus' life, Christmas, is about hope. Not hopefulness, not wishful thinking, not dreaming, but the fulfillment and the reality of a new dawn, a new covenant. If you lack hope, your eyes are probably looking at hopeless things. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I, like you, don't do that. So we go through our days and sometimes weeks and seasons without hope, with our eyes fixed on ourselves, or our eyes fixed on them, or our eyes fixed on the past that we keep thinking about, or our eyes fixed on the future. Your eyes are to be firmly fixed on Jesus. That's your hope. And it's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. Jesus actually did stuff 2,000 years ago to bring in the new covenant. Jesus lived perfectly. So you don't have to be a perfect person. Jesus died under God's wrath, so you don't have to face God's justice and wrath. Jesus rose from the grave, didn't he? So that you don't have to fear your own death. Jesus sat down at God's right hand so that you don't have to worry and wonder and fear what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we can look at our very life right now with hope because Jesus lived righteously for me. We can look at our facing God on the final day with great hope because Jesus paid the price for my failures. We can look at bodies in the grave with hope. Because Jesus got up out of the grave for me. We can look at tomorrow's unknowns with a great hope. Because Jesus is on the throne in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, watching out for me. Those are some of the good things that God gives us in this new covenant. And so we're not to be dismayed. We're to be overjoyed because Christ our Savior was born. He was promised in Jeremiah 31, but he accomplished his work during his lifetime. And those are tidings of great comfort and great joy and great hope for us. And we kind of need to let our hearts sit upon those Advent realities to hope in Jesus. We need to ponder his accomplishments a little bit more. That's going to bring us a great hope. But don't just sit there. We're to let that shine to other people this Advent. Those wonderful good things. To be able to proclaim his accomplishments for other people too. Because if it's a real hope and if it's a really good news and if it's really tidings of comfort and joy, then we shouldn't selfishly hoard up our hope in Jesus. We should share it in our words or in our actions or in our deeds or in our disposition of hope. Remember what Paul tells us, or Peter tells us. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And then he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And do it with gentleness. Respect. And so we are to be a people of hope, as Jeremiah 31 15 points out that even in the midst of weeping, there is tremendous hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that hope, then I'd invite you to really repent. Come before him and just pray and just say, Lord, I don't have this hope. Where is it? Give it to me. I don't know if I believe, or if I do believe, I'm looking at other things. Help me to fix my eyes on Jesus so I can see the good things he's done for me and live this day and this year with hope. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we know that we have looked at other things for hope. We have looked at ourselves, and we have looked at the future, and we have thought it looks hopeless. But Lord, we ask that you would show us all the reasons we, as your people, should have hope. And as we reflect on what you have done in Jesus, may you fill us with that indescribable hope, that hope that is from the gospel. That hope that is secure because Jesus came really and truly in history. That he truly lived a righteous life. He died, taking on the punishment for sin, and he rose to new life, resurrection life, and is in heaven now, seated at God's right hand. Lord, we pray that good news would be a buoy. It would be a lifting of our hope and our spirits as we cling to your promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.